has particularly sent their love and greetings to you. We trust that Brother Charlie is, those of you who know Brother Charlie, is well. He has been in the hospital for several days, and we hope it's nothing too serious. We heard on Wednesday night that he was running comfortably and continuing with tests. A number of brethren sent their love to you, so that if you know any of us up there who are not here, they send their love to you. The subject that we chose can be found in Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. That really wasn't the reason why I chose the subject of chariots of God, although it's a good basis. The reason was because I don't think that you probably may have heard about it, but this is once we're ahead of you. But there's a gentleman by the name of Von Daniken, Mr. Von Daniken, who wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods. We have had the television program at least twice in the Vancouver area based on this book. While it is not our purpose to give you a book review, we used it as a basis for our remarks. There's a clipping here and a Bible Science newsletter, which I'll read to you because it's a comment by Dr. Philosophy on the book. He's from New Westminster, B.C. A television film with the above title, as well as the books Chariots of the Gods and Gods from Outer Space by Eric von Daniken, have been causing a sensation in Canada during the past few months. Nothing in recent years has aroused the interest of people like this film and books. Wherever panels or discussion groups are held on the subject, huge crowds gather. Von Daniken advances the theory that spacemen from other planets, solar systems, or galaxies visited the Earth thousands of years ago and left records of their visits in the form of rock drawings and carvings, world monuments, legends, and religious writings. The extreme interest of the public seems to be, as it was in Darwin's day, in something like this, which will do away with the divine authenticity of the Bible. As one pastor expressed it over TV, people do not want to live with mysteries and the supernatural. They want everything neatly accounted for and explained away. Fortunately, in this case, archaeologists and historians, almost without exception, are strongly opposed to von Daniken's theories, and can refute his speculations on the basis of known facts and records which he ignores. It is true that a considerable interest has been stirred up by his book. And in addition to what this gentleman says, the suggestion has been made in the book that a race of beings from another planetary system visited the Earth long ago, and by intermarrying with the creatures on Earth in successive visits, finally produced Homo sapiens. The man doesn't say anything about evolution, but this, I guess, was his version of the theory. The author does acknowledge, I think that we give him credit for that he does acknowledge that his theory is pure conjecture, but he believes that he has enough evidence to back up his theory. He raises many questions, such as you've heard of Stonehenge in England and how these great massive boulders were erected on end and others placed on top of them. Then there are huge stones of great size and weight in the Easter Islands, and there are various other phenomena, not the least of which would be the Great Pyramid of Egypt. But there are many hard-to-explain phenomena in the Earth. I don't think it's necessary for us to attempt to explain to this gentleman or or others of his persuasion, as to how these things happen. We can very neatly, if you please, leave that to the Lord to explain, perhaps through the ancient worthies, and when the kingdom is set up. And that it's not necessary in preaching the plan of God to explain away these natural phenomena. He does raise many questions, but he doesn't give us the answers. He leaves us with the questions. But we think that the Bible provides the answers to all of his questions. We think that the many wonders of the earth, which are difficult to explain, will have logical and reasonable answers during the reign of Christ, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The premise that the earth had visitors from outer space in the distant past also, we think, has a reasonable explanation. For there were such visitors to earth in ages past. But they were spirit beings. They were not astronauts. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. By the exercise of his mighty power, the Creator began to prepare the earth to be inhabited. We may not be able to appreciate all the various beings and agencies that he used, but can be sure that there were many beings from the heavenly realms who took part in this preparatory work. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. Who did God say that to? Was it a fellow astronaut? No, it was the Logos. In John 1, 1-3, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, and the Logos was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Genesis 1:31 and 2:1-2, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. The inference is that this seventh day was going to see the commission of evil, man's fall, redemption, and restoration, and that the work of this day would be given to the Logos. Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, it has been suggested that there may have been two morning stars, the Logos and Lucifer. Lucifer is spoken of in Isaiah 14:12 as the son of the morning. And in Ezekiel 28, 1-16, Lucifer is spoken of in symbol as King Cyrus, who had been in Eden, the garden of God, and was appointed to be the covering cherub. This suggests that Lucifer was to be given the care and protection of the first human pair, Adam and Eve. What a wonderful role that was to be, and he was fully qualified to carry out this pleasant task, no doubt under the jurisdiction of the Logos, the active agent of the Father. Unfortunately, pride entered in, and Lucifer began to think that rather than to be just a covering cherub, he would rather aspire to have a dominion of his own and to be like the Most High. In Isaiah 14, 12-15, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or day star, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. One of the things that has helped us so much through many questions is the knowledge that God has given man, and that it is made up of many ages and dispensations. We do not have any particular information on the part that Satan played in the world that was the flood. This mighty spirit being was no longer recognized as Lucifer, son of the morning, before he had become adversary. The dispensation which began after the flood and is now coming to an end is referred to as the heavens and the earth which are now, and also the present evil world in 2 Peter 3:7 and Galatians 1:4. There is no question as to Satan's role during this time, for he is spoken of as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is God's adversary, and his intention is to thwart the fruition of God's plans. The angels that kept not their first estate were cast down to Tartarus, that is, they were degraded, in the sense of being deprived of their association with the holy angels and having access to the courts of heaven. We are inclined to think that Satan also has been thus degraded and no longer has access to holy places nor association with holy beings. This is intimated by Jesus at his first advent when he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," Luke 10:18. The account in Job 1 and 6, which portrays the adversary as in the presence of God and bargaining with him to test Joseph's faith, is simply a means of conveying certain truths by the use of figurative language. We believe that Job actually did live, and that he experienced those difficulties of losing home, family, and friends, and possessions, but that these were subsequently restored to him. And not only was his former condition of health and family restored, but his possessions were restored to him double. We believe that the Lord is explaining to us in this poetic and figurative language the truths concerning his permission of evil, Satan's pride, man's fall and experience with evil, and his subsequent restoration to his lost estate and harmony with his Creator. The time when Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven would have been during his pre-human existence as the Logos, at the time when Lucifer manifested his rebellion by causing Adam to disobey God's law. If you'd like to look up a point on that, you can read reprints page 2675, paragraph 5. The general condemnation that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, in Ezekiel 18:20, would apply to Satan, we think, although no direct penalty was so stated. Perhaps there may have been even a possibility of his repentance. However, his incorrigibility was manifest by his actions against Jesus during the first advent, and the verdict rendered when Jesus said in John 15:11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." The Greek word krino meaning condemned. Reprints page 2759. Satan has continued his tactics of opposing the outworking of God's plan by his endeavors to hinder the development of the church. As Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour," 1 Peter 5:8. His tactics are many and varied, but by whatever means he uses, if he can successfully trip up one of the followers of Jesus, he has to that extent won a victory. Opposition from without may only increase the faith and determination of the Christian, but the strife within may cause him to stumble. The whole history of the church has been one of turmoil, with doctrinal storms raging from time to time, causing the shipwreck of the faith of many. But throughout the age, there have been those, though perhaps few in number, who have quietly and confidently ridden out the storms, whose anchor has held within the veil, and eventually they have reached the haven of rest. We have been greatly blessed and helped to withstand the fiery darts of the adversary by a knowledge of the truth which was not before available at any other time during the age. When our Lord returned, he aroused his people by the sounding of the trumpet of truth. Truth on every subject is being broadcast throughout the earth in ever-increasing intensity, revealing old errors and superstitions and injustices by the enlightenment of men's minds. It must have come as a shock to the prince of this world when earth's new king suddenly arrived in 1874. And began the work of displacing and restraining the strong man. This will culminate when Satan is personally bound and unable to influence mankind until the end of the 1,000 years, when he will be destroyed. This visitor from space has brought nothing but trouble to mankind, but thank God it will be overruled for good. Then, there were other visitors from space who had a profound effect upon the human race. These were the angels who were permitted to try to help man during the period of time prior to the flood. Hebrews 2:5 states that the world to come will not be in subjection to the angels, inferring that the world that was in subjection to them, under their control. Unfortunately, these angels were disobedient in assuming the human form and taking unto them human wives and begetting children. This hybrid race was superior to the Adamic stock and succeeded in creating a reign of evil and debauchery which was ended only by the flood. These fallen angels were then placed under restraint in the ages that followed, created from their former estate in Earth's proximity. This restraint was to continue under the judgment day, Jude 6. It has been suggested that this judgment of these fallen angels is during the present time, before the church is completely glorified. The church in the flesh will be the particular means whereby these angels will be tested as to whether they will continue in their evil ways, or whether they will become repentant and desire to return to their former estate as holy angels. There is quite a long article on this subject in Ephesians, page 4068 to 70. Those who are unrepentant will be destroyed probably soon after the glorification of the church. And incidentally, the things that are taking place in the earth today reminds us very much of the time just prior to the flood, thought that men's hearts was evil and that continually. And much of the difficulties in the earth today we think could be properly ascribed to their influence. Then we have the record of other visitors from space whose visits to earth have been truly helpful, extending goodwill and blessings toward men. The first one we will consider is recorded in Genesis 12, 1-3. There you recall the incident where it says that God had said to Abraham. Apparently while Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldees, God had a conversation with him. And he told Abraham to leave the land of his fathers and his forefathers, and to go into a land that he had never been, that he knew nothing about. When he did go, firm conviction and faith that God would lead him properly. And of course, God said that if he did that, that in him and in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, that was a wonderful message. Then in Genesis 18, there's quite a long account in verses 1 to 15 and verse 21, 1 to 5. The story, you remember, of how these three visitors approached Abraham as he was out in the field. They weren't just three ordinary Israelites walking by. These were men of outstanding appearance, evidently men of great character. And Abraham treated them as special visitors. You remember, he prepared a feast for them. And it wasn't just a hurried meal to warm up a couple of hamburgers and some French fries or something like that. No, it took quite a while for him to have animals slain and roasted, or however they prepared it. So it must have taken about half a day anyway. So you can understand what an interesting and wonderful conversation Abraham must have had with these men as he discussed with them various things. But one of the burdens of their message and the reason for their visit was to advise Abraham, and indirectly Sarah, that they were to have a son called Isaac. And you remember, it was a real joke to Sarah because she laughed right out loud. And the angels kind of rebuked her, or at least these men rebuked her, for being so skeptical. But she said, oh, I really didn't laugh, but it's all a mistake. I really didn't. But the message was there, that you will bear a son. And then the 21st chapter, verses 1 to 5, bears this out and records that, as it were, in their old age, Sarah bare a son. And they called his name Isaac, because she had laughed when the angel told her. Again, an angel of the Lord appears to Abraham in his experience with Isaac in Genesis 22, 1-18. Now, brethren, we can probably appreciate a little bit anyway just how much Isaac meant to especially Abraham and to Sarah. And how what a tremendous trial of faith it was to Abraham when God asked him to take his son and offer him in sacrifice. And you remember the story of how they took all the necessary paraphernalia that was to be used in the offering of the sacrifice, and they took the animals and the servants and so on, and they journeyed toward the mountain, and 3 days, still 3 days away, they stopped and left the animals and the servants, and then Abraham went on with Isaac, two of them. And Abraham carried the fire in his hand, and Isaac, I think, carried the wood. Now, if any of you have ever lived where you had a wood stove, you know how you had to cut the wood up, and then you had to chop it up, and maybe you carried an armful up, or maybe you tied it in a sack or something, and packed it up wherever you had your stove. And I think that they must have needed a lot of wood, or maybe it was just the kindling that Isaac carried, I don't really know, but to burn an animal, you would require a lot of firewood. So anyway, Isaac carried some wood, and then they trudged on for another 3 days before they arrived at the scene where the sacrifice was to be made. And they built an altar, and they arranged the wood, and they had the fire. And then, you remember, Isaac had said on the way, well, here's the fire, and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And God had said, or at least Abraham said, that God would provide a sacrifice. And so here they are, all ready to make a sacrifice on the mount. And who's the sacrifice? It's to be Isaac. And what an obedient son that he would allow himself to be placed upon the altar. And Abraham, in obedience to the command, was all ready to slay his son when the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and there caught for a burnt offering. So, there is an example of another experience, in this case with Abraham and Isaac, with a visitor in heaven, an angel of the Lord. We all know the significance of it, but the story wasn't at this point to give the true significance of the event, but merely to point out an evidence of a visitor to earth from space. There are many examples, of course, of messengers of God as they carried out his instructions in relation to earth and mankind. And we're not going to try to enumerate them all, but we would like to call your attention to one very wonderful visit, to a very special visitor to the earth in the person of the angel Gabriel. This archangel performed many duties throughout the ages in carrying forward the various features of God's plan, and we incline to the belief that Gabriel was next in position of honor to the Logos, as inferred in Daniel 10:21, where he made the statement to Daniel that there was none who could hold with him save Michael the archangel. And as you remember, we pointed out to you how Satan had fallen from his position of Lucifer, and the suggestion is that he was next to the Logos. And after his fall, perhaps this one, Gabriel, took his place, and he was next to the Logos in position and power. The particular incident that we wish to call your attention to is found in Luke 1:26-33. We'd just like to read a few verses of this. We always read this around Christmas time. Perhaps it's a little out of season now. But inasmuch as it has to do with our subject, we thought we'd like to go over it again. Luke 1:26-33. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And again in the second chapter, verses 4 to 14, gives the account of how Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. And remember, there was no room in the inn. And they slept where the animals were kept. And the sun was brought forth. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What a grand and glorious message of hope Gabriel brought to a sin-sick and weary world. And then you remember the account in Philippians 2:8-11, where it says that Jesus thought not by robbery to be equal with God, but rather he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of his obedience, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the glory of God, and that he is Lord of all. Now you remember how Jesus' life was set before us. He was born, humbled himself, and great being, the Logos, was transferred into Mary's womb. humble, just a seed of the human race. And there he was born to Mary in Bethlehem. And then he grew up and he talked with the doctors of the law at 12 and evidenced a tremendous grasp of his father's plan even at that time. And then he grew up further to the point, according to the law, when he became a man at the age of 30 and dedicated himself to doing God's will and to the devoting of himself to God's will, even the giving of his life. Just as Isaac was placed upon the altar, symbolically slain, so Jesus, the Son of God, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so Jesus gave himself in death as a ransom, a corresponding price for Father Adam. Yes. And as his followers watched Jesus as he ascended into heavens, remember there were two men in white clothes who gave them a startling message that this same Jesus would, in like manner, come again. Jesus himself gave us many signs by which we would be able to recognize his return. The watchers have been able to discern and to understand the signs which depict his presence by the sounding of the trumpet of truth in this harvest time. The object of his return is to restore the human race to its oneness and to harmony with his Creator. In 1 Timothy 6 and 15, it says that in his times, that is Kairos, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is during his kingdom that these things will be made manifest. These times are the same times as are found in Acts 3:19, where it speaks of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This term means out from the face of Jehovah and refers to the return of God's favor to the world of mankind. This is in contrast with Psalms 104, verse 29, where it says, Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. The hiding of one's face was a symbol of disfavor, and therefore the turning of one's face toward another would indicate favor. We know that after his disobedience in Eden, Adam could no longer enjoy the fellowship of God nor his favor. For God had turned away his face and condemned Adam and his children to death. This was in the beginning of the seventh creative day. The return of divine favor to the world of mankind could not take place until the appointed time, until the return to earth of his Son to commence the work of restoration. The times of refreshing does not refer to the church. It applies solely to the world of mankind. The church, with her Lord and head, will be instrumental in bringing about these times of refreshing. In Peter's sermon, he says, Repent you, therefore, and be converted. This message has been going forth ever since the first advent, and all those who have heard this message and have repented, both Jew and Gentile, have become prospective members of the body of Christ. These have had their sins covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, but not blotted out. This cannot take place until they take part in the first resurrection. As these finished their earthly courses in death, they fell asleep until the return of their Lord in 1874. One of his first acts of authority was to raise the sleeping saints, we believe, in 1878. Then, as these dead in Christ died after his return, they were changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be with their Lord, and thus taking part in the first resurrection. All these risen saints have had their sins blotted out since the Lord's second presence. And this blotting out of the sins of the church was to take place when the times of refreshing were due. Now this word when could also be translated so that. And we think that this makes it even more emphatic, that it is absolutely essential that the blotting out of the sins of the church class is a prerequisite in order that the times of refreshing may commence. And if you'd like to do a little research on that, there are two articles, a very good one on page 4659 and another one on page 2970. In Psalms 82, 6 and 7, it says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Yes, these sons of God must all die, but not as Prince Adam did. No, they fall like Prince Jesus, in a sacrificial death as offerings for sin, in order that God's blessings may come to the human race. Jesus' death provided the ransom, the corresponding price, but in order to make its benefits available, he had to be raised from the dead, and by God's gracious arrangements, his body members share in his resurrection and will have the blessed privilege of sharing with him in the great work of his kingdom to raise up and bless this groaning creation. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then you remember how it goes on in the 29th verse to say that if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We remember the communications which Abraham had had with his heavenly visitors. First, that he would be instrumental in the blessing of all the families of the earth, and that later on that he and Sarah would have a son and heir. The inspired word tells us that Jesus was the antitypical Isaac, the promised seed who would bless all the families of the earth. And then the wonderful thought in Galatians 4:29 that we, brethren, as Isaac were, are the children We partake of this relationship as children of Abraham, that is, the sons of God, because we are in Christ, and therefore, as joint heirs, we will have the privilege of sharing in the great work of blessing all the families of the earth in fulfillment of this promise. One of the promises to the church class as overcomers is found in Revelations 2:27 and 28. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Earlier, we found that Lucifer was one of the morning stars and that he aspired to being like the Most High. In contrast, we see how the Logos followed a course of humility and obedience and was subsequently highly exalted to the Father's own right hand and is now referred to as the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. Similarly, the followers of Jesus, walking in his footsteps of humility and obedience, will be honored by receiving the morning star. This could possibly refer to an exaltation of office in the work of reigning over the world during the time of Christ's kingdom. Or, as suggested in Moffat's translation, the overcomers will, quote, be granted to see the morning star. Now this would suggest that the church as a bride will see her beloved. As in John 3:2, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So whichever translation you like to take, brethren, it sounds good either way.
but they shall see the bright, or at least see the morning star.
That'll be wonderful that we shall
see him as he is, and be like him.
See our beloved, our bridegroom.
Or
the other one, that they shall receive the morning star,
as it were, what Satan aspired to, the church will receive that position of honor and glory,
as still as the bride of Christ, given the work of blessing the world in the kingdom, which work Lucifer lost. Well, brethren, we have talked to some extent about the gods. Now let us look at some of the chariots. There are many chariots spoken of in the Bible, but we will take up the subject from the standpoint of only two different pictures. One of these is found in 2 Kings 2:11, and it came to pass as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. It is suggested in volume 2, page 254, that the chariot and horses of fire may picture the spiritual glorification or exaltation of the church, caught up in great power and glory. In Matthew 17, we are told of the vision in which Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. This was actually a vision portraying the glories of the kingdom centered in Jesus. Moses represented the ancient worthies as representing the earthly phase of the kingdom, and Elijah pictured the glorified church in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. After the vision, the disciples asked Jesus concerning Elijah, that it was said of him that he would come. And Jesus said that Elijah truly would come and restore all things. This would be a reference to the fact that Elijah was with Jesus in the vision, picturing the church in glory. In order to understand the picture better, we must go back to the time when Elijah was a prophet in Israel, at a time when the people were worshiping idols, and particularly the idol called Baal. By his preaching, the worship of Baal was discontinued, and Israel returned to the worship of the true God. At the first advent, John the Baptist did a work of reform in Israel, which should have resulted in Israel as a nation accepting Jesus as the Messiah. However, as Elijah's success was only temporary, so John the Baptist had only limited success in his ministry, so that there were comparatively only a few who actually came into Christ. Jesus referred to John's work in Matthew 11:14 as being an Elijah work. The prophet Malachi had spoken of a time when there was to be a great conversion in Israel, else a great time of trouble upon them would result. As suggested, neither Elijah nor John the Baptist were successful, though their work could have brought this about. The church in the flesh is doing their work in preaching the gospel, which, if it were accepted by everyone, would result in the inauguration of the kingdom without a time of trouble. Just as in the previously mentioned works, so this phase of the Elijah work will also be unsuccessful. As Jesus said, however, Elijah would truly come and restore all things. Therefore, he must have been referring to the time when the church would be glorified, that is, with Christ in glory and empowered to bless the world of mankind and restore them to human perfection in the kingdom. As Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, so the earthly career of the church will be ended during a troublous time, which will soon, we think, reach its climax when the last member of the church has gone beyond the veil. When this picture of the chariot of the gods is complete, then the heavenly phase of earth's new government will have been completed. The second picture of chariots that we wish to consider, and some of you have heard this before perhaps, is found in Zechariah, the 6th chapter.
And I will have to read
Zechariah, the 6th chapter.
And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass or copper. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses, or as the margin says, grizzled and strong horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel and talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth, and the white go forth after them, and the griddle go forth toward the south country, and the bay, and if you are familiar with horses at all, at least when I was familiar with horses, kind of a chestnut or a reddish colored horse was called a bay horse. So I'm taking poetic license here in the 7th verse, and instead of saying, and the bay went forth, I'll say that the red went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. And so they did. And then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. This chapter portrays the plan of God as covering the period of time between the first dominion lost by Adam and the second dominion of earth restored to man by the Christ. Mountain represents the kingdom, right? Copper represents human perfection. So the 2 perfect kingdoms would be the dominion which Adam had and lost and the dominion which will be restored to mankind at the end of the kingdom. Between these 2 copper mountains came forth 4 chariots with horses. Horses, we believe, represent doctrine, and the chariots would represent organizations or arrangements that would carry along or develop those drawn by such doctrines. The black horses picture the doctrines which have developed the church class, which go forth to the north country, the seat of divine government. The white picture the great company, who are spirit begotten, and who go after the church into the heavenly phase of the kingdom. The grizzled, or gray, picture the world of mankind who inherit the earthly phase of the kingdom. The red, or bay horses, picture the ancient worthies who go to and fro throughout the earth, acting as the visible rulers in the kingdom, but who may not have a permanent home on the earth, but may receive a spiritual reward at the end of the kingdom. The restoration of the earthly dominion is very graphically portrayed here, and we emphasize that it is related to the work of Joshua the high priest and his work of rebuilding the temple. In other words, the building of the antitypical temple by the antitypical Joshua was necessary before God's blessings could go forth to restore and bless this earthly creation. We have mentioned that God rested on the 7th day. The first of these copper mountains or kingdoms or dominions existed at the beginning of the 7th creative day. The second copper mountain or dominion will be restored and perfected, will be the restored and perfected estate at the end of this 7th creative day. You will note that the colors of the horses and chariots are listed twice. In verses 2 and 3, they are listed as red, black, white, and grizzled, or gray. We believe that this gives the actual order in which these classes were developed in point of time. The red fittingly pictures the ancient worthies who were developed during the time prior to the gospel age. These were justified by faith to friendship with God. They were the faith heroes of past ages. The red heifer of tabernacle shadows pictures this same class. The black pictures the beloved's bride, who said in Canticles 1, 5, and 6, I am black, but comely. She was developed next in order during the gospel age.
The white represents well the great company, for they also had on white robes the righteousness of Christ, and they were spirit begotten. However, through carelessness she allowed spots and wrinkles to stay upon her robe, and was forced to have it cleaned through tribulation, so that instead of a crown of life, she received a palm denoting her victory. And verses 6 and 7 show the order of reward of these classes. First, the black go toward the north country. The north pictures the direction of divine things and the seat of divine government. Just as when the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 was divided, forming a valley of blessing between, the north and the south parts represents the spiritual phase and the earthly phase of the kingdom. Also, we read where Lucifer aspired to sit upon the sides of the north. He desired to exercise rulership and wanted to usurp the divine authority and government. The heavenly groom with his bride will have attained the divine rulership over the earth, not by rebellion, but by obedience in carrying out the wishes of our all-wise sovereign of the universe. After the church is glorified, the great company will be completed and be privileged to dwell in the heavenly realms, not upon the throne, but before the throne, and happily employed in the great work of restoring the earth. Lastly, will be rewarded the world of mankind, who will, by the end of the kingdom, all have become Israelites indeed, children of the Christ. Then, restored to perfection, they will be able to stand before justice, being perfect, and able to receive the restored dominion. The red going to and fro throughout the earth seems to infer a tabernacling condition. That is, as though the earth was not their permanent home, but that they were waiting for a permanent portion. Emphasizing the importance of the black horses and chariot, the 8th verse says, "Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." The Septuagint renders this, "hath appeased my wrath." And this reminds us of Hebrews 9:22-24. "And almost all things are by the law of purging of blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men, that it would be the high priest, once to die, typically in the animal slain, but after this the judgment, and then, remember, the high priest reappeared from the tabernacle to bless the people. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation. Truly, it will be a great salvation, and the whole creation waits for the manifestation of the Son of God. And when this picture of this chariot of the God with the black horses is completed in the full sense, then will be brought to pass the scripture in Isaiah 56:1-60:13, that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Thus saith the Lord.
There are beauty, but be thy most holy name. We're grateful to thee, Father, for thy care over us, for providing us with our spiritual needs day by day. We trust that we may use them wisely and grow in grace and knowledge, and that we might use the opportunities to serve thee as best we can at every opportunity. Bless the dear brethren the world over, for those sick ones who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And we pray, too, that thy blessing may be upon this gathering here, upon the class represented, and all the brethren from their various places. And, too, we remember that We need the temporal portion to sustain us. We ask thy blessing upon it, and that we may partake as unto thee, and that we may use the strength derived in thy service in some way. Forgive our shortcomings, and grant us the further measure of thy spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's be back for the next service at 1:30. Thank you.